Sometimes I like to just sit down and talk with you. You never know on Christmas whether we will have many, many guests and family members, as our we have quite a few young people in our church, or whether our young people will go home for Christmas. Today it looks like we have a nice mix, and that's good. We want to welcome any of you that are visiting this weekend, and we pray that as we fellowship together, as we worship God, that you will truly be blessed this morning. As you know, we've been going through the book of Luke. We're almost at the end. And as we arrive at the end of this letter that Luke has written, this account of the life of Jesus, we are once again reminded that the theme, one of the themes in the book of Luke, is the theme of rejection. Jesus, who came to this earth and walked on this earth and healed the lives of people, was rejected. Very few accepted him for who he was. And so over and over and over, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we see that theme being replayed. The conventional religion, or the conventional religious people, they really just didn't get it. As many times as Jesus tried to explain to them why he had come, it didn't quite click in their minds. They just couldn't understand why the Son of God, the promised Messiah, would lower himself to the level that Jesus had lowered as a servant. One who came to serve humanity rather than to rule over or to have lordship over humanity. And of course, we've discovered time and time again that it's the outsiders, the ones who were least expected to accept Jesus, were actually the ones that did accept Jesus. They were the ones who were willing to open their eyes, to open their ears and their hearts to receive Jesus. It's interesting that many of them accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. In fact, we are told that in the early Christian church, a large number of those who followed Jesus were in fact people not of the nation of Israel, but rather Gentiles. And so Jesus was accepted often by those who were the least likely to accept Jesus. And we have now arrived at the point where Jesus has been judged. He has been condemned to death, not by those who were actually the rulers, not by Pilate or by Herod, but by his own people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And he is now taken to a hill, and he is crucified. He's nailed to a cross. It's interesting because really Luke doesn't get into the great details at this point of the suffering of Jesus. But he does point out the various groups of individuals who were watching the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think it's interesting because if we take a look at this, find my glasses here, there we go. In Luke, if you'll turn to the book of Luke again, to the 23rd chapter, and follow along, you will see that Luke points out these various groups to us. In verse 26, it says, as they led him away from the court scene, they seized Simon from Cyrene, which, by the way, was not in the vicinity, really, of the Jewish nation, but he was from a foreign place. Simon of Cyrene, and was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it as he followed Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus is prophesying into the future of what will take place right there in Jerusalem. And it wasn't long after that that Jerusalem was destroyed, and many, many people died as a result of that. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals. Here is Jesus in the very last few hours of his life. And he's not even in the presence of those that he's familiar with. He's not even in the presence of those who are supportive of him. He is standing, or rather, he is being crucified between two totally strange people. Strangers, if you please, that he had never met before. They're criminals. And while he was there on the cross, there was one on his right and the other on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And as they divided up his clothes by casting lots, the people stood watching. Now, this is the first group I want to bring your attention to. The group that was standing and watching. I wonder, you know, as I read this scenario, I wondered in my own mind, which group would I fall into? Would I be the group that stood and watched the crucifixion of Jesus? It seems there was a large crowd. In fact, this was the time of year when people from all over the world came to Jerusalem. And so there were people that represented many different countries. There they were, watching the crucifixion of Jesus. And then there's another group. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered. So that's the second group. The rulers, the religious rulers, they sneered at him. So they were there not to just watch, they were there to lead out in mocking Jesus. They sneered at him. They had him where they wanted him. They had him nailed to a tree. He could now not get down. He was now their captive. And they were going to take advantage of every moment. And so they began to mock Jesus. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If," and there's the big word, "if he is the Christ." Had they not had enough evidence to prove that Jesus really was the Christ? Had they not seen him perform miracles? Had they not heard of him bringing Lazarus to life? Had they not seen the blind men that could see again? The lepers who were clean and pure? Of course they had. But you see, their determination to be the rulers, the leaders, outweighed the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. And so we have the crowd that's watching. We have the leaders that are mocking. And then we have a third group. We have the soldiers. The soldiers who also came up and they mocked Jesus. They sort of caught up with the crowd, with the religious leaders, and they began also to mock Jesus. But in essence, they were really not mocking Jesus. They were making fun of something that they knew the Jewish people, well, they knew that there was to be a Messiah. They knew there was to be a King of Jews. And so this was their opportunity to make fun of those that they were ruling over. And so they mocked Jesus. They placed above his head a plaque that said, "The King of the Jews." And they caught up in the mocking and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Try to picture, if you can, this event. We have hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. They're all in the background kind of standing and watching. They're curious. Some of them are curious. Some of them are horrified. Some of them don't know what to think of what's going on. They just know that something terrible is happening here. And then you have a group of people. They're sort of aloof. They're a little bit distant from the crowd. And they are all mocking Jesus. And then you have the Roman soldiers who are at the foot of the cross. They too are mocking Jesus, but they're also mocking the nation of Israel. This is your king. Yes, and then we have the two criminals who hung there by Jesus. In verse 39, and one of those criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. It kind of struck me that as you visualize this, that it seems as though the entire world is against Jesus. As you read this scenario, it seems as though there is not even one who is willing to stand up and to defend Jesus. Everybody has a reason not to be defending Jesus. Some out of fear, some out of hatred, some out of just ignorance. But Jesus is alone on the cross. And then, as we hear the crowd mocking and jeering and shouting insults at Jesus, we hear a voice. A voice that at first is maybe just a whisper. But the other criminal said, "Don't you fear God?" And he's speaking to his buddy. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." I would imagine that the crowd grew quiet. Maybe some of them even felt a little guilt inside. But they were listening. They were listening carefully because they wanted to hear what response Jesus gave to this thief, this criminal that was hanging there on a cross next to him. And then he said, this criminal, this man who had been trouble to Israel, this man who had gone into a life of crime, he turns to Jesus and he said, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder what must have gone through the mind of that man to go from being a beaten, a tortured criminal, one who had spent a life in crime, taking from others and maybe even killing others, a man whose heart was so dark and so desolate and so totally destroyed, to see the light, that just a small light that beamed into his dark soul. He saw in the eyes of Jesus a man who was so loving and so compassionate and so merciful. That beam of light that shone into his mind, into his soul, he grasped it with everything that he had, all the hope that he could generate. And he said, "Lord, if you please remember me." In his mind, he's thinking, "I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to die here maybe in a few minutes, maybe a few hours, maybe even a few days. Some people suffered on the cross for days and eventually died. I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but I do know something. You are a man who does not deserve this death. You are a divine person. I know that there's hope. I want to be part of that." And Jesus, you probably could have heard a pin drop at that moment. Dead silence. And Jesus turns to him and he says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth today. Right now I'm telling you the truth. Listen carefully. I don't have time to explain everything to you. I don't have time to go back and walk you through the wonderful blessings of God's mercy and grace in the Scriptures. I don't have time to give you a Bible study. I don't have time to prepare you for baptism. I have no place to baptize you. But I'm telling you this one thing, this one bright light of hope. I'm telling you today, you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise. From the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, portrays the character of God. From the cross, Jesus forgives the crowd. From the cross, Jesus forgives the religious leaders. From the cross, Jesus forgives the soldiers, those who had slapped him and beaten him and spit on his face and had mocked him. He forgave them. That's consistent with a God, a loving, gracious God. From the cross, Jesus forgave the criminal, the one who asked for forgiveness. And from the cross, Jesus forgave you and me. Jesus understood, as few do, the power of forgiveness. The power that forgiveness has to set others free. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that sets you free, that loosens the chains that bind your soul, that loosens the chains that bind you emotionally and mentally and spiritually, and to receive unconditional forgiveness. No strings attached. Must have taken a tremendous weight off of that suffering criminal on the cross. His heart must have felt lighter. His beaten, abused, and bruised body must have felt so much lighter. It must have felt so much better. From the cross, Jesus says, you are forgiven. You are set free. You are loosened. Now, I like the idea of the word forgiveness in the Scriptures. It literally means to be set free. To one who was once chained, one who was once bound, those chains are loosened. You are now set free. Those things that hold you down, those things that hold you back, are loosened so that you can be free. Most of us have not experienced what it's like to be handcuffed or to be tied up, to be put into a prison or be constrained or contained. But there were many people in that crowd, there were many, many people in that mixed group that understood what it was like to be imprisoned. They understood what it was like to be chained. They understood what it was like to serve as a slave, to be abused, to be beaten. They understood what freedom really meant. Philip Yancey, a writer, had the opportunity one time to meet a rabbi who was on his way to America to start a new life after the horrendous oppression that the Nazis brought upon the Jewish nation there in Germany. And he had an opportunity now to go to America, the land where you have freedom, a land where you are released to pursue a relationship with your God. And he asked this rabbi what it was that he needed to do to prepare himself to go to the land of great hope, land of America. And the rabbi said, "I must forgive Hitler." And Philip Yancey said, "Why? Why do you need to forgive Hitler?" And he responded by saying this, "I don't want to bring Hitler inside me to my new country." You see, I don't know where you are in your experience with your Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are in the journey. But so often we try to carry those things, those burdens that Jesus has already forgiven us for. We try to carry those into our new relationship with Jesus Christ, into the new country, into the new kingdom. We drag them along like chains that bind us down. We go around not feeling quite sure. We're not sure if we're saved. We just need to work a little harder. We need to do this, we need to do that. Then maybe we're saved. The fact of the matter is, folks, that once you accept Jesus Christ, just like the thief on the cross, and you say, "Lord, forgive me, remember me in your kingdom," what is the response? "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So often, we are the ones that imprison ourselves. So often, we are the ones that hold others imprisoned in legalism, in perfectionism, in so many other isms, things that we make up, rules that we make up, forgetting that it's Jesus Christ that forgave the sinner on the cross. It's Jesus Christ that forgave those, even though they weren't asking for forgiveness. He forgave the crowd. He forgave the teachers of the law who were mocking him. He forgave the Roman soldiers that drove the nails through his hands and the spear in his side. He forgave you and me even before we asked to be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. And so when we view the suffering of Jesus, I don't know about you, but it's not really what I really wanted and expected from the Son of God, really. And so really, like the Jewish nation and like the religious leaders of that time, we're a bit shocked. All the blood and the gore, it repels us. And we forget in all of that there's a purpose. There's a purpose in the shedding of Jesus' blood. Isaiah 52:14 describes a level of torment so excruciating that the sufferer no longer resembles a human being. Such pain, well, it at times repels us. It horrifies us. What kind of God would allow that to happen to His beloved Son? What kind of God would allow such a horrendous thing to take place? And there are people down through the ages of Christianity, who have been so repelled by that concept that they have fallen into a heresy in thinking that Jesus really didn't need to shed blood. That God's character, God's kingdom, is better explained by a loving, caring God. And the fact that Jesus shed His blood was really not required. That's called the moral influence theology, by the way. It comes and goes in Christianity, and it's pretty much alive right now. It always comes in very subtly. But let me say this, and this is obviously taken from the writings of Isaiah himself. If you read Isaiah 52 and 53, you will definitely discover that the greatest theme of the entire Bible, the greatest theme in the entire Scriptures, the greatest theme is not creation. It's not God saving Israel from Egypt. It's not the flood. The greatest theme is encapsulated in the story of Jesus on the cross. In fact, the very glory of God is in the suffering of Christ to show how far God will go to show His love to a dying humanity. Luke 24, 26 says, "It was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory." And enter into His glory. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins," what? "Of the world." He addresses Jesus. The first time he sees Jesus, he addresses Jesus as the Lamb of God. And everybody in that crowd knew that the Lamb was an innocent little ball of white wool that had done nothing wrong, and yet it was the Lamb that was offered on the altar with its innocence, its purity, and its wool was stained by blood. Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. And the blood that was shed on the cross is that blood that forgives and washes away our sins so that we can claim eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that we can put on His righteous robes, His robes of righteousness. God's glory does not find its best expression in the creation of the world. God's glory is best expressed in God's grace. Oh yes, the Bible says creation, well, it was good. Isn't that what it says in Genesis? It was good. But the suffering Christ in our behalf is the greatest demonstration of God's grace. The greatest demonstration. And so, Luke is wanting to point that out to us here. He doesn't get into all the details of the and the gore of the crucifixion itself. Our imaginations can take us there. Hollywood's taken us there many times. But the greatest of all is God's grace, revealed through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's been said that the Christian life, as Christians, we never advance beyond our helpless dependence on the sacrifice of the cross. You can never advance beyond that. And there are many who try. There are many who try through their own self-righteousness and their own good deeds to advance beyond. But I can assure you, you can never advance beyond the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And so through the torn veil of Jesus' body, which, by the way, the torn veil between the holy and the most holy in the temple there in Jerusalem, when that veil was torn, it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the torn body of Jesus. Through the torn veil of Jesus' body, we can enter boldly. Hebrews chapter 9 says, we can enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. You and I can enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, but only, now please hear this and hear it well, only through the torn body of Jesus and the blood shed on the cross. No other way. No other way. There's nothing that you and I can do that will advance us further than through the body of Christ, through His death and through His blood. And so there's really nothing left for us to do except to stop haggling with God over the price of salvation. We do that, don't we? It's like playing, let's make a deal. There is nothing I assure you, there is nothing that you can do to advance you towards eternal life except to stop haggling with God and making deals with God over the price of salvation. The price was already paid on the cross by Jesus Christ Himself. And so, I don't know about you, but I know when I arrived at this point in my preparation this week, and as I read through the scriptures, both the prophecies in Isaiah, through the Gospels again, through the book of Luke again, I realized that I needed to declare bankruptcy. I have nothing to prove, really. Nothing to prove. And I really need to stop pretending. I have nothing to prove. Jesus did it all. We sing that song. We have for generations. Jesus what? Paid it all. All to Him I owe. You are just flat out bankrupt. You don't own a thing. It all has to be given to the Lord. Accept God's grace that comes through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will be set free. The greatest gift that God gave this earth was Jesus Christ. Reflect on that. This is the season of gifts. This is the season of giving and receiving. Please receive the gift that God has given to you, and you will be set free. God bless you.